with me in your Bibles in just a moment, but before that, I'd like you to open with me in prayer. That doesn't sound quite right, but would you join me in prayer, please? Father, it's great to be able to sing praises to you. To sing to our mighty warrior, our living King. Even as Moses sang those words with less understanding than we have of what it really means. Lord, I thank you for each person here. I thank you for the chance to gather and worship an almighty God today, a God who is not bound by time, who is outside of time, who is almighty in every sense of the word, who is available to us because we're such needy people. And Lord, I just want to pray, even as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, for this local body. You know the individual hurts, you know the individual needs, you know the challenges, the joys, the hurts, the excitement of each part of our lives. And Lord, we know foundationally it's important to pray to you biblically. And so I want to do that this morning on behalf of this local body, even as Paul prayed. I pray that, Father, you would grant this local body, according to the riches of your glory, that each person here would be strengthened with power through your Holy Spirit in the inner man. I pray that Christ would dwell or feel at home in each of our hearts through faith. And that each person here, being rooted and grounded in love, would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, so that each of us may be filled to all the fullness of God. And then we're happy to continue as Paul prayed, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him, to you, Lord, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 405 in the Old Testament. Psalm 34. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we read through this wonderful section of God's Word. The superscript begins above verse 1. A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. And he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the souls of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You may be seated. Have you ever made a terrible decision? One that you really live to regret? It's not confession time, so you can relax, but the reality is that kind of stuff happens. Sometimes it happens very easily. It happened in 2010 to three women. It was a mother named Donna. She was age 62. She had a 17-year-old daughter named Gina, who was 17. And Gina had a friend along whose name was Jenny. They headed out on an adventure one day, and they went to a castle, actually a mansion, that was in the hottest part of North America, which is in California, Death Valley National Park. There's a castle there called Scotty's Castle, and they went there that day and they enjoyed a tour of the castle, spent a couple hours doing that, and then they decided to head home. Now you need to understand, this was July. And that, as I said earlier, is the driest, hottest place in North America during the summer. From June through September, it's always over 100 degrees during the day. Every year they get 2.5 inches of rain, that's it. So they, in the corner of that national or that state park, was the castle. Now they're driving home, and on the way home, they see a sign that talks about what is called racetrack. Racetrack is a former lake that is now just dried mud, and there are boulders there that leave skid marks in what is the dried mud. And when they saw that sign, they said, let's go see racetrack. So they took a turn down this gravel road, dirt road, and they headed out, and they drove for about an hour, and then they came to a crossroads. And they weren't sure which way to go, and it was not well marked which way was the proper way to go to racetrack, and so they decided to turn left. And after driving for about 10 miles, it was obvious they'd made a wrong turn. So they turned the car around and headed back, tried to retrace their steps, but they got confused, they made a few more wrong turns, and they kept driving, and they kept driving, and they kept driving, and eventually they ran out of gas, and it was 125 degrees. What a mess. Now my guess is that perhaps none of you have made a decision like that which really puts your life in jeopardy, but my guess is that all of you at some point have made a decision that you deeply regretted, and after you made it, you thought to yourself, that was so stupid. And then you thought to yourself, how in the world do I get out of this mess? That's exactly what David is talking about in Psalm 34. David was a great man in so many ways, but I tell you, David knew how to make a mess of things. And he's honest about that. He tells us from the very beginning the background of this psalm, and it's important to understand that the words that are typically not in italics prior to a psalm, prior to the actual verse 1 of the psalm, called the superscript, typically that is in the original Hebrew. And so this is a legitimate background to this psalm. And it says this, these interesting words, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. What an interesting background. And some of you, I think, know a little bit of your Old Testament, so you may know the story, some of you may not. But let's all turn together, keeping our place in Psalm 34, because we'll be back in just a few moments. But turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Let's look back at this story that describes the superscript. First Samuel chapter 21, we'll begin reading in verse 10 in just a moment. It's page 219 in the Old Testament if you're using a pew Bible. Let me give you a little background to this story. This is a time of crisis in David's life. He's been sure for some time that King Saul was trying to kill him, and now it's become apparent, even to his friend Jonathan, that Saul was indeed trying to kill him. And so David met up with Jonathan, and they had this tearful goodbye. It was their final goodbye, and they knew that was probably the case. And David took off, and he went to this place called Nob, a town called Nob, and there he went into a priest named Ahimelech. And he asked Ahimelech for some help. And Ahimelech gave him some bread and gave him Goliath's sword. David had to leave so quickly, he had very little in the way of supplies, weapons, food, anything, and so he was desperate. And from there, he then continues, and that's where we'll pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. David is still on the run, verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?'" And verse 12 says, David heard these words or took these words to heart. He knew that's what they were saying about him, and he greatly feared King Achish of Gath. David made a real bad decision here. He fled to King Achish of Gath, which was a Philistine city. He fled to the enemies of Israel, perhaps thinking that if Saul was after him, maybe they would help protect him if they knew Saul was after him. But he gets there and he realizes he has made a terrible mistake. He's gone to this king seeking safety. And instead of more safety, he finds out that now not only is King Saul after him, King Achish is going to be after him. And what is interesting is he's walking into this land of the Philistines carrying the sword of Goliath. Goliath had been a champion of the Philistines. He's carrying the weapon that he had taken from Goliath when he killed him. And he's walking into the Philistines, one of the cities where a king was there, and he's walking into that city, and he's carrying that sword. And that brought back memories to the servants of King Achish, because they said, "This is David," the one who they sang, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. You know when they made that statement? It was right after David killed Goliath. And David came back to Israel, and that's what the women were singing. "Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. What they're saying to King Achish is this. "Listen, King Achish, enemy number one is in your presence." So all of a sudden, David realizes that was a stupid decision. So what happens? Verse 12, David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. And I'd ask one of you to volunteer to show what that looks like, but I don't think that would be appropriate. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. What do you
Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that they brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?"
I think it's interesting to note here that there's no record that David prayed or sought the Lord. He was desperate. It was a time of crisis, and what he did is something he thought would help perhaps get him out of the mess he was in. So he actually acted like he was insane. He began to absentmindedly somehow write on the walls, on the doors, on the gates. And then he just began to drool. You can just imagine the view of that, of the drool just coming off his beard, and he's desperate. He doesn't know what else to do. And the king gets upset at his servants, like, "What are you bringing this madman? Get him out of here. Get him out of my presence." And then verse 22, verse 1 says, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." That's back in Israel. That's back in the land of Israel. It's no longer in the land of the Philistines. He says, "I'm out of there. I'm going back home." But he still had to hide, because he had to hide in a cave because Saul was still after him. That's the background to the psalm we're studying today. Now turn back to Psalm 34, and I'd like us to read the superscript again. And it says, "A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed." A lot of people have asked a lot of questions about that, because the man we just read about in 1 Samuel chapter 21, his name was not Abimelech. His name was Achish. And people go, "Well, what's the connection?" The only story we know in the Bible about David acting like he's losing his mind was the one we just read. Well, there's really a very simple explanation to that. Abimelech is not a proper name. It's not a personal name. It's a title. It means, let me find the meaning here. It means royal father. It's a general title for royalty. You know, the Egyptians called their rulers Pharaoh. The Amalekites called their ruler Agag. And the Philistines called their ruler Abimelech. So we're on to the right story. It's just that his title is used here instead of his name. So we know that's the right story, and we know that's the only story, as I said earlier, in the Old Testament regarding David that would even fit at all. And so now we know we have the right story. Now what do we do with it? And we'll be working our way through this passage to try to help answer that question. Another thing I want us to notice before we dive into looking at some of the verses here in more detail is I'd like you to notice how many verses there are in this chapter. Can you just respond? How many verses are in chapter 34? 22. Now, we saw this back in Psalm 25 when we studied that psalm this summer. This is an acrostic. Each verse in Psalm 34, just like in Psalm 25, begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It was a memory aid. Apparently, many Jewish people memorized this, and making it an acrostic would make that easier. However, in Psalm 34, there's one exception to this being an acrostic of the entire Hebrew alphabet, because the Hebrew alphabet has 22 characters. There's one exception, and I'm going to tell you at the end the exception, because I think it's extremely important. So keep that in mind. Keep in mind the background to this psalm, and now keep in mind the fact that there's an acrostic here with one twist to the acrostic. So with that as a background, after David is in this cave of Adullam, and he's looking back on what had happened and trying to rehearse all that had taken place, what's David's first response? Obviously, one of his first responses was the response of total relief and praise that he was even alive.
And he begins with these great words that maybe you've sung or said before. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. You can just tell David is so excited about what God has done. And it's not just about him praising the Lord. In verse 3, he's encouraging others to join in that praise. This is a big deal, people, he's saying to them. We have this great and awesome God. We need to rejoice and boast in him. Let's do it together. Let's magnify the Lord together. Exalt his name together. And that's a great way to start. And then he reviews the reasons why God is worthy of praise. And it gets very personal here. And remember the story that we just have talked about. David says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And when we read this, we have to wonder, is this God saying that when David acted as an insane man, that was God's best for him? That was God's perfect plan? I'm not convinced that's what's being said here. There's, I'm sure, room for discussion on this, but as I mentioned earlier, there's no record of all that David sought the Lord, even prayed to the Lord, when he decided to act like an insane man. I know that's an argument from silence, but I think it's significant because in many other places in 1 Samuel, you'll see how the Lord did, or how David did seek the Lord, how he did pray to the Lord. But I think there's also another thing that maybe helps us understand that this praying to the Lord maybe happened a little bit later. I think that's my take on this. Because it says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And when you read the account in 1 Samuel 21, it says, David greatly feared King Achish, king of Gath, so he disguised his sanity before them. When he acted as an insane man, he did that in response to fear. Here he's talking about going to the Lord in prayer and seeking the Lord, and the fear was removed. So it seems like this may have taken a little bit later. My take is probably that this is when he's in the cave of Adullam. He's looking back, and he's thinking this. Boy, did God get me out of a mess. I created this horrible mess. I tried to fix it my own way. And in spite of everything I did that was so stupid, God still rescued me. I think that seems to be the take here. Again, that's open for debate a little bit, but I think there are some reasons to lean in that direction. And he knew that God was personally involved in this rescue. He mentions it, verse 4, doesn't he? In a very personal way. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And then in verse 7, he says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. That's a military picture here. It's like a military army encamping around David and like surrounding him and protecting him and rescuing him. That's that's what he's describing. And I think it's important to note that it does not say an angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. What does it say? The angel of the Lord. And most Bible scholars agree that when it says the angel of the Lord, that is typically a reference to God himself. Not just sending an angel, but being the angel. As a matter of fact, if you were to do a complete study of how this term is used in the Old Testament, you would see that the angel of the Lord, when it's stated in that precise term, in that precise way of phrasing it, refers to the pre-incarnate Christ appearing as an angel or a man on earth before he was ever born. It's fascinating. He's saying God himself encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And then in verse 8, he continues with this wonderful statement. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Isn't that a great statement? He goes on, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Sometimes we hear people say that as believers, no longer, as New Testament believers, no longer do we need to fear God. That we no longer need to fear the Lord. I don't think that's entirely valid. And I can understand where they're coming from. As far as needing to fear, if we're believers in Jesus, if we have trusted Jesus as our Savior, if we've been forgiven of our sins through Christ, we don't have to fear His judgment toward our sins, His wrath toward our sins. Jesus Christ fully took that judgment on the cross. I get that. I also think it's important to understand that God is our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He adores us. He's delighted in us. Ephesians chapter 1. I understand those points. But I also believe very clearly in both the Old and New Testament that the fear of the Lord is important. It impacts our lives. I can promise you this, if somehow, and I don't know how God could do this. I know He could. I don't think He'll choose to do it today. But if God were at this moment to reveal Himself in all His glory right here on this stage at this moment, I can promise you one of your responses will be fear, even if you know Him. He's that glorious. He's that holy. He's that perfect. He's that righteous. And in comparison to Him, we realize how far short we fall of all that. There's a sense in which there's a not only just a holy respect for God, but an actual fear of realizing who He really is. That's appropriate because God is that awesome. In addition to that, we're even told in the New Testament to fear God. It's not just an Old Testament concept. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So I would argue that these concepts regarding fearing God have application for us even in the New Testament age as believers in Jesus. They belong, we're called to it. We see that over and over again. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Look at verse 9. O fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him, to those who fear Him, there is no want. Verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Is it possible? Because we are told that in the presence of King Achish, David's response was to greatly fear. That's what 1 Samuel 21 says. When he realized what was going on, when he heard those people talking about him slaying 10,000s of the Philistines, he greatly feared. Is it possible at that moment he forgot to fear God? It's possible. So he's just coming back to this idea. You know, more than fearing men, we need to fear God. Fear displeasing Him. And what does that look like? How do you define the fear of God? Well, I think verses 9 and 10 help us understand that. It says, O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him, there is no want. Verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. It seems like there's a synonym there, a synonym phrase. Fearing Him, verse 9, there is no want. Seeking the Lord, you shall not be in want. Part of fearing the Lord is seeking Him, desiring Him, wanting His will, desiring to please Him, wanting what He wants in our lives. And then verse 11, he comes back to that. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What does that fear of the Lord look like? I think he plays it out in verses 12 through 14, which interestingly enough, verses 12 through 14 are quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter knew these verses applied. Verse 12, who is the man who desires life, who loves length of days, that he may see good? And then he gets very practical. What does the fear of the Lord look like? I think this is a description of what that looks like. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. If we really fear God, it's going to affect what we do with our lips. It's going to affect what we do with our tongues. It's going to affect the way we speak. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. All of those things are a reflection of the fear of God. And David's saying, this is so important. In the midst of a crisis, even when you've made a mess of things, don't forget to fear God, to seek to please Him first of all. And as I have argued earlier, I think he's saying that in contrast to the fact that he'd gotten way out of balance and had done even more foolish things by fearing a king instead. So he deals with that, and then he goes on to talk about God in more terms. And he begins to describe God in terms that are human. Now, this is very interesting, but we see this a number of times in Scripture because God the Father is invisible. He has no body. But oftentimes, to help us understand God, the psalmist will use terms that speak of God in language that we can relate to so we can begin to grasp God. And so he does that. He talks here in this section about his eyes and his ears and his face. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Great statements of encouragement. God is personally involved. He cares. He delivers. He saves. And then he begins to wrap this psalm up in verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And I know some of you could say amen to that. You understand that. Many of are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe, verse 17, that the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles? Do we really believe, verse 19, that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all? Do we really believe that? Does that always happen in this life? Does God always fix everything for us in this life? The answer is no. This isn't simply talking about this life. Here David does what he so often does in numerous, at least several occasions in the Psalms. He points us to the bigger picture. He's not simply talking about rescuing us, about isolated incidents where we get ourselves into a mess. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about fixing the big problem, because we don't just make individual messes, we make entire messes of our lives. And he's making it clear that God has a plan. Clear back 1,000 years before the cross, he talks about that plan. He points to the plan, and it's somewhat hard to see, but I think when we think about it, it becomes crystal clear. He points to the cross. Because in verse 20, he says he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Is that a guarantee to all of us sitting here today that we will never break a bone? Of course not. I've broken a bone, so have many of you. He's predicting what will happen on the cross. It's an amazing use of language here. He's saying that the coming Messiah, who would one day make all of our messes right, finally, will not have his bones broken. And you know the story. You know that Jesus was crucified with two other men, and to end their lives, their legs were broken. But they came to Jesus, and they didn't break his bones, the bones of his legs, to end his life. Why? Because he was already dead. John 19:32 says that. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And then John 19:36 says this. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. John says that's a fulfillment of that scripture that was written. What scripture are we talking about? Psalm 34, verse 20. I don't know how much David understood of what he was writing, but he was pointing to exactly what would happen on the cross. And what David is saying is, this situation that I found myself in was serious. God rescued me out of that, but there's good news. He's about rescuing us from the entire mess we've made of our lives. There's a solution in store. It's not just about rescuing us from isolated incidents. It's about rescuing our souls. And that's exactly how this psalm ends. Notice verse 22. Verse 21, let's read it first. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned or held guilty. What's the last verse? The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned or held guilty. The Lord redeems the souls of his servants, not just the situations, the very inner being, the very person. David is pointing to Jesus. Because the reality is that we've done individual things, that we've made a mess of things, and we need God's help to get out of those things. But we have a bigger problem, and that is that we've made a mess of everything. We've sinned against God, we've sinned against him, and the only solution is for him to help us, for him to redeem us. And that's exactly what David is doing here. He's pointing to the cross of Christ. And I think verse 22 is the most important verse in the entire psalm. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Here's an interesting aspect of this psalm. I mentioned earlier that it is written in an acrostic, but the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is left out. The final letter in the Hebrew alphabet is what begins verse 21. The alphabet's complete after verse 21. Verse 22 is in a category all by itself. The acrostic fits till the end of verse 21. Verse 22, it's like, I think this is a way of God making it very clear to everyone reading it who understands anything about the Hebrew at all, is saying, this is the biggest idea of all. This is what's most important. This is highlighted. This is an exclamation point. This is the point of the entire psalm. What a great statement. Jesus came to die on the cross to not have his bones broken so that he can redeem the souls of his servants and so that none of those who take refuge in him will be held guilty. When those three ladies were in the middle of no man's land, in the wilderness, in 125-degree weather. They ran out of gas. Of gasoline, that's what I mean. Not just energy, but gasoline. They could not rescue themselves. Thankfully, somehow a police helicopter spotted them, and they were rescued. But they could not rescue themselves. And I think that's what David wants us to be reminded of in this psalm. We have made a mess of things. But God comes as our rescue helicopter, so to speak, to rescue us from a total disaster that we've created. Isn't that what Isaiah 53 says? Isaiah 53, 6 and 7, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to His own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Isaiah 53 points to the cross. Psalm 34 points to the cross. When we've made a mess of things, we need a rescuer, and it takes God to do it. And He did it. And to try to do things our own way, quite frankly, is insanity. Let's pray. Father, we are so helpless to fix the mess we've made of our lives. We've all done it. But thank You that we do not have to fix it, because we simply can't. But thank You that from the ages of eternity, that as we've just seen, 1,000 years before the cross, David was pointing to the solution. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room who has never trusted Jesus Christ personally as their Savior to fix their sin problem, I pray that they would do that today. The one who took upon Himself our sin on the cross. The one who, in precise fulfillment of Your plan, had not one bone broken on that horrible cross of crucifixion. Lord, we don't deserve being rescued, but we're so thankful that You've provided the way. May we live in light of that today and rejoice in the God of our salvation, in whose name we give thanks. Amen.